This is a continuation of what had happened in chapter 3. We've studied chapter 3 over the previous few weeks, and in chapter 3 we saw the sign and the sermon. And by way of reminder, Peter and John were on their way to the temple for evening prayers. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They were about to enter one of the gates into the temple when one of the beggars who was there kind of continuously every day caught their attention and asked them for money. And Peter replied, and I'm sure we all know his reply from the Sunday school song, "Silver and gold, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And this man who had been lame since birth 40 years gets up and he walks into the temple jumping and praising God. And this draws a crowd. The people who were there for evening prayer hear this ruckus that this man is causing, this kind of chaos that is happening around them in their time of prayer. And they recognize this man. They recognize that he's the man who's been begging at the gate for the last few decades. And they all gather around in amazement to find out how this has happened. And Peter sees an opportunity to preach the gospel. And so he addresses the crowd. And they're all looking to Peter and John. The first thing he does is he points their attention away from himself and John and towards Jesus. And he tells them that this man was healed in Jesus' name. And then he tells them who Jesus is and their need to repent for their rejection of him and their rebellion against him. Then he promises them that if they do repent, that their sins will be forgiven. The very sin of rejecting and killing the Messiah, God offers a pardon. But all sins, God offers a pardon. They will enjoy refreshment for their souls, and they will gain eternity with Jesus in heaven. And Peter then masterfully grounds this in the Old Testament scriptures. That was the sign and the sermon. Now we're in chapter 4. We're going to see the persecution and the power. We could say the persecution and the prayer, because the second half is the believers praying. When we first looked at chapter 3 a few weeks ago, I asked the question, why did Luke choose to record this particular miracle, the healing of this man? In chapter 2, we read that the apostles were performing many signs and wonders were being performed through the apostles. So the apostles, it was happening on a daily basis. Many miracles were happening. Why did he choose to record this particular one? One of the primary reasons that Luke chose to record this miracle is because this miracle initiates persecution against the church. Here we start to see that not because of the miracle, but because of the gospel being preached, the Jewish leaders begin to persecute the church. And this persecution started here, as recorded in Acts chapter 4, and has continued without ever slowing down ever since then until today, and will continue until Christ returns. Jesus warned his disciples the night before his crucifixion that this would happen. And we have this warning recorded for us in John chapter 15 and 16. I'm actually going to ask you to turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, from verse 18 and then the beginning of verse 16. We're going to read that quickly. This is the night before his crucifixion. Jesus is spending the evening with his disciples, and this is one of the things he tells them in verse 18. John chapter 15, verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen, and hated both me and my father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Persecution is promised by Jesus. Look what else is promised by Jesus in verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus promises them persecution. And then within the context of persecution, he promises them the Holy Spirit, who will both bear witness about Jesus and help the disciples, the believers, to bear witness about Jesus too, in the context of persecution. And this is important as we consider our passage this morning. Let's read on in chapter 16 of John, starting in verse 1. "I have said all these things to you to keep..." John chapter 16, that was 15. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." What we're going to study this morning is the fulfillment of exactly what Jesus promised his disciples here. These men, Peter and John, are arrested in the temple, and they are taken to prison, and then they are put on trial before the Jewish high court. This is done by men. This persecution is carried out by men who believe that they are serving God, but they're not. Now look at verse 1 and verse 4 again. "I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away." Verse 1. Verse 4 says, "But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." And I wonder, in fact, I'm almost certain that as Peter and John were sitting in prison this night, they remembered what Jesus said to them. I bet you they were talking about it. This is what Jesus promised us. This is what Jesus meant when he said that we will be persecuted by people who believe that they are serving God. So persecution was promised and it had now arrived. But Jesus has prepared them, and significantly, he has given them his Spirit. Let's read our passage. Turn back now to Acts chapter 4. We're going to read the first 22 verses. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But when Peter and John answered, Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that by it we see you. By it we see ourselves and our fallen condition. And by it we are informed of the gospel, your offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so I pray, even as we study this morning, that you will open the eyes of those who have not yet seen the gospel and remind those of us who have received your gospel of its wonderful, beautiful truth, that our affections would be stirred for you this morning. And I pray out of that, faithfulness would come forth in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we read 22 verses. We're only going to study 12. Let's start in the beginning. First, we see two responses to the gospel. In fact, the two responses to the gospel. There's repentance and there's anger. In chapter 2, when we studied Peter's sermon in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the text there details the account of those who responded in repentance, right? And the church was born, and we see this awesome community of believers in chapter 2. This chapter is going to show us what the response in persecution, the response in anger looks like. And it's persecution. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. I'm going to start with verse 4, and then I'm going to go back to verses 1 to 3. Verse 4, we see that God used Peter's bold and powerful sermon to convict the hearts of many of the people who were there, and those people responded in repentance. And souls were added to the church that day. This is the same response that we saw in Acts chapter 2, where the 3,000 believed. And I think from this what we see is that where the gospel of Jesus Christ is boldly, faithfully, and clearly proclaimed, God will use it to draw those whom He is calling to Himself. And they will repent and they will be saved. And then we read that the number of men in the church at that time grew to 5,000. And it's very specific there that this is the number of men in the church. So this is not the whole number of believers, but the number of men in the church. And it doesn't include women and children. And so most scholars believe that the actual number was probably well over 10,000 people that were already in the church at this time. The early church exploded with growth, right? Imagine 10,000 people crammed into this building. Impossible. But imagine 10,000 people coming together on a regular basis, or roughly around there. The early church exploded. And you know what? They didn't have programs. They didn't have special support groups. They didn't have brilliant music or big events. They certainly didn't have snappy sermons. Read the sermons in Acts. Peter directly preached biblical sermons, Christ-centered sermons, convicting sermons, sermons that were Spirit-filled, and people came to salvation by their thousands. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And friends, the church exploded. The church exploded with growth. I think those people who are concerned with church growth seminars should go back into the early chapters of Acts and see what happens when we just do what God has called us to do faithfully and pray and allow God to do the rest. But that doesn't mean it was all smooth sailing, because as we see here, there was also opposition. And from now on, we are going to see growing opposition to the gospel in the book of Acts. And this opposition that we read of today was from the highest human authority in Jewish culture. The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, this is the who's who of Jewish leadership. This is everyone who's important. This is the collective power and authority of the Jewish people. Come upon these men, and they are angry. In fact, they are very angry. The word is indignant. And why? Why are they so angry? Because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. There are two reasons for their anger. Number one, these men are teaching the people. These two simpletons have come into their temple and started teaching the people in their temple. And this was like not something that they were happy with. Who are these men anyway? And they're simple Galileans. They're uneducated men from Galilee. They hadn't studied. They hadn't gone to any of the rabbinical schools. And yet here they were preaching and teaching in the temple. And not only were they teaching the people, but they were proclaiming in Jesus' name the resurrection from the dead. In the name of that trouble causer that these men had killed not so long before. I bet you when they killed Jesus, they thought they were getting rid of him, right? And yet they just can't get rid of him because he keeps coming back. And here his followers are teaching in his name continuously. He won't go away. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus won't go away. And not only are they teaching in Jesus' name, but listen, they're teaching the resurrection of the dead. Now, the Sadducees rejected the resurrection of the dead and the afterlife. This was one of the main points of difference between them and the Pharisees. Sean read in Acts a few weeks ago when Paul was arrested. He used this point of difference quite cleverly to bring about an argument so that he wasn't tried and persecuted to take the attention off himself. The Sadducees rejected the resurrection of the dead and the afterlife. So the fact that these men are teaching, the fact that they are teaching in Jesus' name, and the content of what they are teaching angers these men. Now, think about this for a second. What have we observed so far in the book of Acts as the theme and the power of the sermons in the book of Acts? They are all Christ-centered, right? They all proclaim Jesus as the Messiah, and the proof, the basis upon which they proclaim Jesus as Messiah is the resurrection, right? This is the power of the sermons, and these are the very things that anger these men. When we faithfully share the gospel, when we faithfully share the good news, some will believe, but others will respond in anger. These men are faithfully sharing the gospel. And here we see a response in anger. Why do you suppose there's a response in anger to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ? This is good news. So why do you suppose there's a response in anger? John 3, after the perhaps most well-known verse in the Bible. What is it? John 3:16. For everybody knows it, right? It's the most well-known verse in the Bible. It goes on to proclaim that judgment has come into the world. And it says this, "The light came into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's the bottom line. People hate the light of the gospel because it exposes their wickedness. Friends, we cannot, however, change the message of the gospel. And we see that in Peter and John's response. They don't seek to change this message that they have preached. So these men arrested Peter and John. They put them in custody overnight because it was already too late to try them. And they wait till the next morning. Now, let's not read too quickly over that. How would you feel if you were arrested for sharing the gospel? How would you feel if they came, arrested you, and put you in prison overnight? I'd feel scared, number one. You'd probably feel a little bit angry. This is not just, right? I haven't done anything wrong. You can't arrest me. I want you to notice something, that there is in this account a lack of any comment of a response from Peter and John to this arrest. It doesn't necessarily mean that they didn't protest, but there's not to a degree that it was noteworthy. There is no comment made about them resisting this arrest, and this is an unjust arrest. Now, I want you to think about this. The last time that someone came, that this group of people, or a group of people, came to arrest someone unjustly and Peter was present, what happened? Who was arrested? Jesus. And what did Peter do? He drew his sword and he struck the ear of the servant of the high priest, a man called Malchus. He tried to kill him. He hit him in the head with a sword. Right? That was Peter's response. But this time we don't read that a scuffle broke out. Right? Something has changed for Peter. I think he has understood. This is my interpretation. This is me interpreting these two accounts. I think that Peter has understood the sovereignty of God and that God works through all circumstances such that all things work out according to His will. Jesus was arrested that night and He was killed the next day. And that was according to God's plan for the salvation of all who would ever believe in His name. This was not outside of God's sovereign will that Jesus was arrested that night and killed. And if God was sovereign over Jesus' persecution, then He's also sovereign over Peter and John's persecution. Do you know what else by extension? He's sovereign over any persecution that we might face. So this time when Peter is arrested, he goes along without a fight, trusting that God has a plan. And friends, what we see is that he certainly did have a plan. The next morning, Peter and John are brought out from prison and they are brought into court, the court for the trial. And here is the council who will hear their case. Verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish Supreme Court. This is the highest law of the land. It was of Israel. It was 70 members plus the high priest, 71 people who would preside over this court. This is the rulers of Israel. And Peter and John are brought before them. Peter and John, in their own effort, would never in 100 years have been able to gain an audience with these people. And so God had them arrested and put them on trial before all the leaders of Jerusalem so that Peter could preach the gospel to all the leaders of the Jewish people. Isn't that awesome? Do you see God's plan even in persecution? Friends, we must know that our God is sovereign and that He uses all things, even persecution, to achieve His glorious plan. And ultimately for our good. This persecution, this particular event did not lead to their death, but ultimately most of the disciples, and Peter certainly, they were persecuted ultimately unto death. God used that. Even when persecution ends in death, God uses it. Persecution started here and it grew and it made its way to Rome, the capital of the world in those days. And in Rome, persecution of Christians was intensified under the Roman Caesars, the emperors of Rome. And ultimately, these Christians were killed in the most horrific ways by these emperors. But ultimately, through their lives and this unjust persecution, the Christians gained sympathy from the people in Rome. And this extended until Christianity was eventually adopted by Constantine as the official religion of Rome. And so we see that through persecution, ultimately God used it to bring about good. The reformers in England were brutally killed by Bloody Mary. However, their sacrifice paved a way in England for a reformation of Christianity in that country. Among the first reformers to be burned at the stake were Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And they were, as they were about to be killed, they had been chained to the stake, and the men were coming to light the fires. And Latimer turned to Ridley and said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And his words proved to be true, that through their persecution, God brought reformation. Well, that was one of the things that God used. And England is now considered to be a post-Christian nation, but God still continues his work in that country. God uses all things, including persecution, to bring about his purposes. We need to see that. We see that in the Bible. We see that in church history. We need to know it because persecution against Christians is growing in our day. We need to know that this is not something that God does not use. He does use it for his glory. This account in Acts 4 teaches us to trust God in persecution because ultimately God is still sovereign. Amen? So Peter and John have the opportunity to preach the gospel to the Sanhedrin. They recognize this opportunity and they take it. And when they, this verse 7, and when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" The question is, by what power? In what name did you perform this miracle? What kind of magic is this? Right? They don't acknowledge Jesus and the apostles. So there must be something else at play here, right? By what power and in whose name have you done this? This is the perfect question. They've been teed up to give a gospel proclamation, right? It's in the power of Jesus' name. And then we read in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. This isn't saying that Peter had some new filling of the Holy Spirit, but rather that Peter was already filled with the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, he answered them. And it's important here that Luke starts by acknowledging the Holy Spirit in Peter. Why is it important? Why is it important that Luke tells us that Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, answered? Well, Luke, in his gospel account, records that Jesus had told the disciples that they would have to choose whether or not they would acknowledge him before men. Right? They were going to be persecuted, and they would have to choose whether or not they would acknowledge him before men. This is in Luke chapter 12. And Jesus says this, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Friends, this verse has been so horribly misused in so many churches, where it is used to justify not preparing for preaching. Because if you just stand up, God will give you the words to say. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying when you are persecuted and when you are put on trial and when you are brought before the courts, the Holy Spirit, don't be anxious in those times, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. And that's exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 4. Peter, filled with the Spirit, gives the most incredible answer to these men and testifies to Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to read now. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to this crippled man," pause. What an amazing way to start, right? This is a genius response. What he's saying is, are we being put on trial for healing a crippled man? Healing a crippled man is a good deed, right? He's saying we're not criminals. What we've done is a good thing. Is this what we are being put on trial for? Who is normally put on trial? Khiri, who normally stands before you? Criminals, right? Criminals are normally put on trial. And Peter starts by pointing out the fact that they're not criminals. In fact, they've done a good thing. He says, is it because of this good deed that we're standing before you? And then comes one of Peter's typically bold and direct sermons. By what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Make sure you know which Jesus we're talking about. Jesus, the Messiah who came from Nazareth. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Peter's sermon is Christ-centered. It's direct. You killed him. It declares the truth of who Jesus is and the power of the gospel in his resurrection. Think about this. What was it that angered these men the day before such that they arrested Peter and John? That these two had been teaching, that they had been teaching in Jesus' name, and that in Jesus' name they had been proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. Now they are brought into trial before these men who had arrested them for these very things. And what does Peter do before the council? He teaches them. He preaches. He preaches the mighty power of Jesus' name and that Jesus is their Messiah. And he preaches the resurrection from the dead, that God raised him from the dead. Peter does not change his message one little bit. How easy would it have been for Peter and John to come before these men and recognize these are the things that angered them? Let's calm down on the talk of resurrection just so that we can get out of here. Once we've escaped, we'll regroup. And then we can start again. How easy would it have been? Would we not do that? I'm sure we would. We'd be tempted to anyway. I'm sure Peter would have been tempted to, but he doesn't. He doesn't change his message one little bit. Why doesn't he do this? Do you think Peter just wants to annoy them? Do you think he hates the Jewish leaders and he just wants to poke them and anger them and annoy them? Not at all. Peter doesn't change his message because this is the gospel. And he cannot change his message. We can't change the gospel. I want you to see something important here. We don't change the gospel to remove or avoid points that are offensive to our audience. We don't ever change the gospel, especially not to remove points of offense to our audience. The gospel is offensive. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it is foolishness to those who are perishing. He goes on to say, but we preach Christ crucified. It's foolishness. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So we don't change the message to avoid offense, because to do so is to remove both the power and the wisdom of God from the message of the gospel. Any attempt to change the gospel removes the power and the wisdom of God and replaces it with the power and the wisdom of man, and the power and the wisdom of man does not save. If we change the message, it is only for those who are perishing, because it is only those who are perishing who take offense at the gospel. Those who God is drawing accept the gospel. And so if we change the gospel, all it serves to do is keep wicked people happy at the expense of those whom God desires to save. So Peter declares the powerful name of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead, the very truths that had angered these men the day before. And then he doesn't just do that, but he goes on. He gets even more direct in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He quotes from the Old Testament about the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected, whom God has made the cornerstone. And he makes two things clear. Number one, Jesus is the stone. And number two, you are the builders who rejected him. Jesus is the cornerstone, and you are the ones who rejected him. So he's quoting here from Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28. Psalm 118 verse 22 reads and the verses around it read like this. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So he talks about salvation. Salvation that comes through the cornerstone, who is Jesus, and that this is God's doing. Isaiah 28 verse 16. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule the people in Jerusalem. How amazing is this prophecy? Hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. This image is confronting to the Jewish leaders. It should be confronting to the Jewish leaders. You scoffers who rule over this people in Jerusalem. You have rejected the cornerstone, but God has laid that cornerstone as the foundation. You, this is what Peter's saying, you are at odds with God. You people who claim to speak on his behalf are in fact at odds with God. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone upon which he is building his church. There is only one cornerstone. There is only one foundation. To reject that is to reject God's offer of salvation. It's much like when Noah was building the ark. There was only one ark. To reject invitation into the ark was to reject God's offer of salvation from his coming judgment. And when the floods came, everyone outside of the ark perished under the judgment of God. To reject Jesus Christ is to reject God's only offer of salvation and to perish under the coming judgment. Listen to this. Verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, we can never change the gospel because salvation is in the name of Jesus, and there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. No other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. The gospel is given by God. It is the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. Salvation is offered by God on his terms. We cannot change that. We don't have the power, we don't have the authority to do that. Friends, when are we most tempted to try and change the gospel? Is it not when we're experiencing persecution for the gospel, for that very message? Is that not when we are most tempted to try and change it? For much of church history, persecution of the church in the name of Jesus has meant the loss of life. Not so in our days. Well, in certain parts of the world, yes. Not so in our context. Today, persecution is more subtle and seemingly more effective. Today, in our context, we're not threatened with the loss of life, but with rejection from society, with the loss of jobs, with the loss of income, with the loss of businesses, with ridicule, with the loss of friends. Today, the threat of persecution for us is ridicule from society. And as a result, many Christians in our day have agreed not to talk about Jesus or to change the gospel. That's exactly what these men do say to Peter and John. They threaten them and they command them not to speak in Jesus' name anymore. And what do Peter and John say? You need to go before God and see if it's right that we obey you rather than God. But we cannot stop talking about Jesus. Friends, the church in our day and Christians in our day have said to the world around us, you don't like this? That's fine, we'll stop talking about Jesus. Or we'll only talk about him in our private little groups when we get together. We need to learn from Peter and John here that we are to proclaim Jesus Christ before all men with boldness. and we must not change the gospel. We are most tempted to do that when we are under persecution. And persecution in our day might not be loss of life, but it's rejection from society and ridicule from society. Listen to the gospel. Sorry. I want to share now what I believe the gospel to be biblically. The gospel is that we were created. There is a holy God who created all things. We were created by God to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever within His creation. But we rejected Him and we disobeyed Him. We sought our own glory. And we sought to be like Him and have autonomy, to build our own kingdoms. And we were so wicked that we even killed His Son when He came to earth, when He took on human flesh. Wickedness had grown to such a degree that we killed the One who created all things. The very One we were created to worship, we killed. Yet through His death, God offers pardon. God laid upon His Son the sins of all who would ever believe in His name, including the very sins of those who killed His Son. God offers pardon in the name of Jesus Christ. He punished His Son as though He were guilty for our sins. He was innocent. Jesus Christ was innocent. And every court in the land, and even God Himself, declared Jesus to be innocent. But yet He suffered as though He had rejected and rebelled against His Father. And on the cross a substitution took place. Our sin was imputed unto Christ and His righteousness imputed to us. Such that He suffered as a sinner and we are welcomed as holy and blameless sons and daughters of God. Friends, this message that God punished His Son is not a popular message in our day. I'm going to take a step back. The message that we are so sinful that we deserve punishment is not a popular message in our day. The message that God did then punish His Son on our behalf is not a popular message in our day. But it is the gospel. The substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross is the heart of the gospel. J.I. Packer calls it the heart of the gospel. And we cannot remove it or we alter the gospel. The gospel in our day is often presented as a self-help message, as though we're life coaches. Come to Jesus and He will make you a better person. Come to Jesus and He'll help your marriage. Come to Jesus and He'll make you rich. It's a self-help gospel. But listen, we don't need help. We need mercy. We don't need help, we need mercy. Salvation is not God helping us, it's God saving us. We don't come to God for help. We fall on our face before Him and we say, God, I am a sinner deserving of Your punishment. We repent of our rebellion. I will no longer disregard You as the Lord of my life. And we call on the matchless name of Jesus, the name that is above every other name. And God will forgive us of our sins. He has promised. Then He will welcome us into His family. The amazing thing is we don't just receive pardon. We receive friendship with God. This is the gospel. We cannot change it. If you're sitting here this morning and you have not heard the gospel like this before, then please hear me. Your sin puts you at enmity with God. And you're guilty of rejecting the Almighty God and rejecting His Son, whom He sent on your behalf. Your rejection of Him is sin, and the penalty of sin is death. But He has offered pardon for your sin in Jesus. As I said, on the cross, Jesus took the punishment for your sin, and He suffered as though He Himself had committed it. You don't need help to be a better person. You need mercy from your wickedness, for your wickedness. And that is exactly what is offered in Jesus Christ. And so if you have never repented, then I implore you today, repent and call on the name of Jesus Christ. And the promise is that all who call on the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. If you do, you will find forgiveness for your sins. You will find friendship with God. You will find the refreshing of your souls. And you will find eternity, eternal life with Him in heaven. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given in other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, if you are a Christian today, then marvel once again at what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Allow this, as I think it was Spurgeon who said, allow this balm to treat your heart and your soul, to refresh your heart and your soul. Marvel once again for what God has done for you in Jesus. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. One with Himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And that's not the Bible. That's a wonderful song. But this is the Bible, that there is nothing in all of creation that can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? So if you are a Christian, marvel once again at what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And we are also commanded to take this message of salvation in Jesus, in salvation in Jesus alone, to those around us who do not yet know Him. And this illustration is a popular one, but it's a good one. We are like waiters. Our job is to take the plate of food from the kitchen to the table and serve it. We are not called to arrange the food on the plate. That's the gospel, right? That's what God has given us. We are just to take that plate to the table and serve it. We don't stop between the kitchen and the table and quickly rearrange it so that it looks better in our opinion. We simply take that plate, that gospel message, we take it to the table, we put it down, and we say, here, eat. And those whom God is drawing will eat and find life. And others will take a mouthful and spit it out and say, this is disgusting. And they'll leave the restaurant. We must know that the one who does that rejects the chef, not the waiter. We are waiters to take the gospel as God has given it, without changing it, to the world around us. And we will find hungry people who are desperate to eat of that good news. We will also find those who reject that good news and persecute the messengers. But we must do it anyway. In closing, I just want to remind you of the context in which this glorious statement of salvation is made. Peter and John have been arrested for preaching the gospel. They've been held in prison overnight. They are now on trial before the Jewish leaders, those very people who killed Jesus. They recognize, even in their arrest, that God is sovereign. They trust Him and they preach with clarity and boldness the gospel. Friends, they use their persecution as an opportunity for the gospel. I suppose one thing we should see in persecution is an opportunity for the gospel always. We do not see in this group of Jewish leaders a response in repentance. Nowhere in this text do we see any repentance on their behalf. They remain enemies of God. They remain angered by the gospel. Does that mean that Peter and John did a bad job? No, not at all. The response is up to God. Only He can soften a human heart. Only God can soften a hard heart. They were faithful. And that's the measure. It's faithfulness. We need to be faithful. We mustn't worry necessarily about the results. We must pray for God to soften hearts. We must worry about whether or not we are being faithful in taking the gospel to the world around us. Are we faithful? Do we use the opportunities presented to us faithfully and clearly to share the gospel? A couple of weeks ago, I had someone send me a message after one of the sermons to say, I feel so guilty because an opportunity presented itself and I didn't use it. And it took me, I didn't see the message for a few hours. And by the time I responded, my response was, was pray for another opportunity. But in God's grace, by the time I had sent that opportunity, by the time I had sent that message, they had already had another opportunity. God had already presented them with another opportunity with exactly the same person, and they went and shared the gospel with them. Isn't that awesome? And so if we fail, and we will fail to share the gospel, what do? Do we beat ourselves up? No. We say, God, I missed an opportunity. Please give me another one. And you know what God will do? He'll give you another one. Go and share the gospel. So the question is, are we being faithful with these opportunities? And even opportunities that arise out of persecution. Overall, are we proclaiming Christ before men? That's the question. I think something we need to be clear on just before we close is, if we are faithful, opportunities will arise, and especially out of persecution. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Did you hear that? All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If we are not experiencing persecution, we're not going out looking for it, we're living godly lives. If we are not experiencing persecution, we need to ask ourselves some really hard questions. So the implication then is that perhaps we're not living godly lives. But all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. The question is, are we using these opportunities ultimately for the glory of God? Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this wonderful book of Acts that gives us the history of the early church. It tells us of our forefathers in the faith, those men who were faithful and bold and under heavy persecution stood firm on your word and on the gospel of Jesus Christ, unmoving, unwilling to change it, unwilling to keep quiet. And because of that, your church grew. Because of that, we are beneficiaries of their faithfulness. And so, Father, I pray for us as a church. I pray that we would be faithful so that people in generations to come would be able to stand on the solid work that has been done through us by the empowering of your Spirit and say that we are here because of those who have gone before us and who have remained faithful. Father, I pray that you would give us a vision that is bigger than just us in our time in history, but show us that we are part of your eternal work of salvation. Father, I pray that you would firm up in our minds and in our hearts the true gospel, that message by which we are saved. And I pray that we would also be faithful then in taking that good news out to those who do not yet know you. We are so painfully aware of the desperate need in our town for spiritual life. And so, Father, I pray that you would convict us of this and drive us to meet that need with the promise of life in Jesus Christ for all who will repent. Father, I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.